Thanks. Let's pray. Father, we come to you thankful and grateful to be here this evening with your people in your presence and just the chance to hear from your word. We're amazed that you take people like ourselves, sinners, frail. We feel our humanity, we feel our weakness. I feel my inability and sometimes the stutter or forget a word. Take these things from here, or if we're sitting there and listening, we recognize the sins we commit, the tendencies that we have, and yet you, because you are a miracle-working God, you take our little loaves and fish, and you build a kingdom with it. And we pray that your Spirit would be present with us tonight. You say that unless the Lord builds a house, the labor in vain that build it, or unless the watcher watches, unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchmen watch in vain. And again, we can stand here tonight, we can speak, we can listen, but we pray for Holy Spirit infusion of power and understanding. We want to walk away changed. We don't want to just hear entertaining stories or pep talks or anything like that. We want our hearts to be filled with a sense of your glory and your majesty and your directing, not just to be involved in history, but moving history forward. And so we would just pray for your grace and your strength this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we looked at the life of Manasseh, the absolute worst king that Judah ever had. Certainly not the worst king Israel had, because the kings of the north were much worse than the kings of the south. But Manasseh was the worst king that Israel ever had, Judah ever had, until God changed his heart. But tonight, we will look at the best king that Judah ever had. And as we do that, I would encourage us to remember that this is not just Israel's history. This is our history. It says in Ephesians that we were once aliens and strangers. We Gentiles were once aliens and strangers from the promises, but now we have been brought near. And so what that means is that Israel's history is our history. Just as if we were to immigrate at first generation, my ancestors weren't born in America. Many of our ancestors weren't born here. But once my German ancestors came here, then George Washington became part of my history, even though they weren't here maybe when George Washington was here. And so when we're brought into the people of God, the people of God, the story of Israel becomes our history. Because what God did in Israel's history, that's part of our history. And so we should never think that just because the names may be hard to pronounce or we don't quite get the culture, that this is somehow irrelevant or just for people who like history. But this is God. This is our story. This is what God was doing in the sons of Abraham. And so last week we looked at the synopsis of Manasseh, the value of knowing Israel's history. Now we'll be looking at his grandson, the man named Josiah. A little bit of background to Josiah. In between Manasseh and Josiah, we get Amon. Amon is the father of Josiah, the son of Manasseh, and he was a disaster. He only reigned for 2 years, from the age of 22 to 24. His servants, it says that he practiced all the evil things his father had done, but he never repented like his father did. And as a result, after just 2 years, his servants rise up and they assassinate him. And that leaves Josiah at the age of 8 as king of Judah. But Josiah is like his grandfather's better years and not like his father's worst years or like his grandfather's worst years. And I have to think that if Josiah became king at 8 and he was his father was killed after 2 years of reigning, that means that Josiah knew his grandfather Manasseh for 6 years. And I have to think that Manasseh in his godly years had an influence on Josiah's young first 6 years of birth, first 6 years of life. And so I believe that Manasseh exercised a godly influence on Josiah. And that may be why we see the kind of man that Josiah is. During the reign of Josiah, actually back up again. So Amon did all the evil his father had done. Manasseh had destroyed some of the altars and idols he created, but the people's hearts were not centered on Yahweh. Manasseh had put all these idols in place, and he had encouraged the people to do these things. He'd sacrifice his own sons in the fire to Molech. But when his heart changed and he repented and God turned him back, it did not really change the overall atmosphere of the people of Israel. Now, there was an external conversion, and there's some improvements and a little less idol worship, but the hearts of Israel were still away from Yahweh. So when Josiah comes on the scene, we find these things. We find that Jeremiah and Zephaniah are the prophets who will be active that we know of for sure during the time of Josiah. And we get that a little glimpse. Jeremiah actually mentions Josiah several times, and Zephaniah does as well. But what's significant about Josiah? Before I get started, I want to let us know that, again, as last week, we get Josiah's life from the Book of Kings and from the Book of Chronicles, and when we put those together, we get the full picture. So I may have to do some flipping back and forth. You may just have to take my word for it this evening. It can get a little confusing because Kings will really go in detail here and Chronicles go in detail there, but to get the whole story, we need to be in both places. So if you want to write this down, this is 2 Kings 22 and 23. 2 Kings, Kings 22 and 23. And 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. 2 Kings 22 and 23, 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. Together, these four chapters give us the life of Josiah. But the beautiful verse, the synopsis of Josiah's life, 2 Kings 23, 25, it says, "Before him, there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." Before him, we include David and Solomon, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. So we can kind of get lost in all the king names and all the different people, Hezekiah, the Uzziah, the godly kings, but no king of Israel, of Judah, was like Josiah. He stands apart from all the rest, that there was no king like him before or afterward. And we might expect something like this to be true, because there are only two people in the Old Testament, in the Bible, actually, who are prophesied by name before their birth. You might have someone like, okay, you're going to have a son, you're going to call him John, or you're going to call him Jesus. But only two people, except for Christ, are prophesied by name hundreds of years, or at least a substantial period of time before their birth. One was the Persian king Cyrus, and the other is the king Josiah. So we might expect that there might be something special about this. If you look at 1 Kings 13, verse 2, we get the prophecy of Josiah. In 1 Kings 13, Israel and Judah have split. Solomon has died. The kingdom is split. Jeroboam, who used to be in Solomon's administration, Jeroboam breaks off the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And Rehoboam has the two southern kings, the southern tribes, the land of Judah and Benjamin. Jeroboam, knowing he has to get spiritual power into his administration, otherwise the Israelites won't follow him because he has to have this appearance of spirituality, he starts building altars into various places. And one of the places he does this is in the city of Bethel, which is about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. And as he's doing this, he builds an altar to the false gods, to Baal. It says in 1 Kings 13, "Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." This is this false altar. "Then this man cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice, on you, on the altar, he will sacrifice, not the sacrifices, but on you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you.'" Then he goes on and says, "There's a sign that this will come true. Surely the altar will split apart and the ashes on it shall be poured out." So Jeroboam then confronts, he says, "Go after this man of God, stop him in his tracks, don't let him prophesy anymore." And as he does this, Jeroboam reaches out his hand and it freezes in place. It shrivels up, the altar splits in half, and the ashes are poured out, signifying that this prophecy of a coming man named Josiah will come to pass, which is, as we see, does come to play. So the fact that he is prophesied by name, again, puts him in a class by himself. No other king is prophesied by name like this, except for Christ. So a little bit about Josiah. Quick overview and then hitting some highlights. He becomes king at the age of 8. At the age of 16, while he is still young, it says, he begins to seek the God of his father, David. At the age of 20, he begins to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the molded images. He kills the pagan priests and burns their bones on the pagan altars, just as it had been prophesied. And he continues this, not just in Judah, but beyond the reaches of Judah, up into places that are no longer controlled by the Judean king. Then at the age of 26, he sends men to repair the house of the Lord, the temple. Because as we saw last week, the godly kings are constantly in the process of fixing up the temple, fixing up the place of God's worship. He sends men to repair the temple, and as they do that, they find a copy of Deuteronomy, the law of God, the covenant book. And this appears to be the first time that that Josiah's ever heard these words, or maybe for several generations no one's heard these words. And he, when he hears these words, he's struck to the heart, he repents, and he starts another great renewal process. And then, sadly, at the age of 39, he's killed in an unnecessary battle with Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And that's the reign of Josiah, 31 years from the age of 8 to the age of 39. So let's go back and look at some of these highlights then. Some of these things, of all the things that the chronicler and the writer of Kings wanted us to know about Josiah, let's see what some of these are. And the first we can look at, we can turn to 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3. And we see this initial purge that he does of killing and getting rid of the idols. So this is when he's the age of 20, after he's been seeking God for 4 years. It says in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3, he sought the Lord. And at the end of that verse 3, it says, he began, in the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of Baal in his presence, and the incense altars which were above them he cut down, and the wooden images, the carved images, the molded images, he broke in pieces. And he made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And he didn't just do this here. He also did it in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, that's the area of Galilee, way up in the north, and all around with axes or swords. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout the land, he returned to Jerusalem. So he's on a campaign to destroy all these physical symbols of false worship, of idolatry. And we almost see, if you see, almost sounds a little bit like Moses. He's grinding these things into a powder. He doesn't make them drink it, but just like Moses said, crush that golden calf into powder and made the Israelites drink it. So we see a little glimpse of Moses here where he's an idol destroyer, this man of Josiah. So that's his initial purge. Now we see that he will do a little bit more later on, but for now we'll look at that. But then we get this temple cleansing and repairing. He's at the age of 26 now. He's 18 years into his reign. And for this, we can turn to 2 Kings chapter 22. In 2 Kings 22, they've been collecting money to fix the temple up. Sadly, we will learn from Chronicles, much of the temple has been destroyed by the kings of Judah themselves, not by the enemy. And he gives command for the temple to be, the repairs to begin. And he sends this command. So here we have a godly king asking that the temple of God be restored. In 2 Kings 22, verse 3, it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that he sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord and said, go to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let that money be delivered into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages to the house, to the carpenters and builders and masons, so they can buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. And as they go about doing this, they follow his instructions. Then Hilkiah, verse 8, said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And then Shaphan the scribe takes it and reads it to Josiah. In verse 11, it says, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and these other men. Verse 13, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people. In other words, we know we're in trouble. And one of the reasons we're pretty sure this is the book of Deuteronomy is because he starts to read about all the curses, which is the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 28-30. The curses, if you forsake your God, if you abandon the worship of the Lord, I will bring all these curses upon you. And so Josiah knows this is what we've been doing for the past several hundred years. We're in big trouble. Someone needs to talk to God on our behalf to figure out what situation we're in. Now they go to this lady, Huldah, who's a prophetess, and she gets a message from God, and she says, you know, Josiah, because you immediately repented and you saw the evil that has been going on, in verse 19, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and its inhabitants, surely therefore, verse 20, I will gather you to your fathers And you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. And so, as he's just going about his business, fixing up the temple, the law is discovered. He tears his clothes, and he's been promised, you will go down to your grave in peace. This is sort of a, I wouldn't say a play on words, but he doesn't exactly go to his grave in peace. But he does not have to see all the misery that's about to come on his people. So God keeps his word. He does not see all the misery, although he does die in battle. But that's not the end of the story, because Josiah doesn't just say, well, this is important news for me to know about. I'm going to go to my grave in peace, and I don't have to worry about the people. But what does he do? He then takes the law. He gathers the people. This is in 2 Kings 23. And the king, this is a godly king who wants to shepherd the people. And he says, gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to me. The king went to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and with all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, small and great, prophets, priests and children and women and young men and old men, the entire population. Here's a godly king encouraging the priests, encouraging the prophets, encouraging the people to gather to the house of the Lord again. And then this is a beautiful thing in verse 2. And he, Josiah, read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which have been found in the house of the Lord. I looked it up. It takes about 2.5 hours to read the book of Deuteronomy. So the king himself says, people, we need to get back to Yahweh. We need to get our hearts right with God. And he does this. By all counts, we would imagine for 2.5 hours, he stands here and he reads, the king reads the law to the people. And then the king has a covenant renewal. He insists that the people renew the covenant with God. And as everything that he can do in human power, he does. He's destroyed these idols in the temple, in the false high places. And now he's calling the people to renew the covenant. And then we just get this litany. And it may take a few minutes to read through this, but just this beautiful, you know, what we saw earlier was just a foreshadowing of what he's about to do with the destruction of the idols. Because when the law comes in, when the word of God comes in and renewal comes in, there's an old song, an old hymn I remember. It says, all idols underfoot be trod. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. And that's what we're about to see here with Josiah. And so I'll begin reading here in verse 4. The king commanded Hilkiah the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles, remember this is in the temple, bring out all the articles that were made for Baal and for Asherah and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel, just as it had been prophesied. Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and on the places in the city, on the high places in the cities of Judah and then the places all around Jerusalem. And those who burn incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and all the host of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem. He burned it at the brook Kidron and ground up the ashes and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba. He also broke down the high places at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Now, remember when we were reading in the past, even with all the godly kings, it said, but they still left the high places, but they still left the high places, but they still left the high places. And now the high places are falling under the leadership of Josiah. Nevertheless, the priests, verse 9, of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. And he defiled Tophet, we talked about that last week, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech anymore. Then he removed the horses, statues of some sort, that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there and threw their dust into Brook Kidron. And then this is the most amazing statement of all. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which is the Mount of Olives, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. So these high places had been within sight of the city of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives for 300 years. And it's called the Mount of Corruption because of what Solomon had done. And for 300 years, these idol temples sat there, these high places sat there. And Josiah says, no more. No more will these things sit on the Mount of Olives within sight of Jerusalem. For 300 years, these things have sat there under the leadership of Uzziah and Hezekiah and Joash and all these other godly kings had not taken these things down. But Josiah does this. In verse 14, he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord promised by the man of God. And then he said, oh, whose gravestone is this that I see? So the man of the city said, that's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed that these things would happen. And Josiah said, let him alone. We'll leave his grave undisturbed. Let no one move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. And it goes on and on. Verse 20, he executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them. And he returned to Jerusalem. So it was a rampage against idolatry that Josiah executes. He kills these false priests. He is a warrior for truth. He's a warrior for righteousness. And moves all these external abominations, all these things that have been such a violation and such an offense to God for so many centuries. Josiah gets rid of them all. Well then, having cleansed all those things, he doesn't stop. Because now that he's removed all the false idolatry, he's going to reinstitute the righteous worship of Yahweh. And we see in this Christ. And I will get into this later, but I can't wait to get ahead of myself. Because we see Christ here, who destroys the works of the devil, and he institutes righteous worship. And that's what Josiah is foreshadowing here. Because we get here the most grand and glorious Passover ever celebrated since the days of Joshua and the days of the Judges. For that, we need to turn to 2 Kings. Well, I'm sorry, we'll stay in Chronicles. Kings just mentions this. It just says, such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the Judges that judged Israel, nor in the days of the kings of Judah or Israel. But we need 2 Chronicles 35 for the description, for the details of this Passover. Well, I'll read the summary first, verse 18 of 2 Chronicles 35, which is similar to what it says in Kings. 2 Chronicles 35, 18, no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We get 19 verses of this glorious Passover celebration. And just as he had done when he brought the people to sit and listen to the laws, as he gathered the prophets and he gathered the priests and he gathered the people and he read the law to them, he's going to do the same thing here as he institutes this Passover. This king, he's not taking the place of the priest. He's not stepping on territory like Uzziah did. He's not overstepping his bounds. But he's encouraging all the people of God to take the position and the roles that have been given to them, and he encourages them to fulfill them. So it says in verse 2, he set the priests in their duties, and he encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. And he said to the Levites who taught Israel, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It will no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Prepare yourselves according to your father's houses. So David and Solomon had instituted more detail than Moses had given in Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus. David and Solomon had had created more of a network, more of a priestly order and structure, and the singers, and Asaph, and Heman, and these different men, and these different singers in all these different positions have been instituted by David and Solomon. And Josiah is saying, you know your role. Let's get organized. Let's put this together. It's not my job to do your job, but I'm going to help you and encourage you to do your job. And so you see this, but Josiah is the moving force behind all this. And he encourages them. But then what's beautiful in verse 7, it says, Josiah gives the people lambs and goats from the flock, all for Passover. So he even provides the sacrifices, the animals for these people to sacrifice. And the leaders, verse 8, give willingly to the people. And these different Levites give. And there's this generosity, there's this giving up of possessions to be sacrificed. And the service was prepared, verse 10, the priests stood in their places, the Levites in their divisions according to the king's command. They sacrifice the sacrificial animals. And then in verse 14, afterward they prepared portions for themselves. The verse 15, and the singers, the sons of Asaph, as Pastor Roddy mentioned this morning, to the choir master, right? The singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their places according to the command of David. Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, the king's seer. And the gatekeepers did their job and they stood in the gates. In verse 16, all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover, to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord. And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. And there had been no Passover kept in Israel since the days of Solomon, not like that at least. So you can just imagine how thrilling it must have been to be there. And it wasn't just the people there in Judah, but others, godly people. You know, at this time, there is no more king in Israel because there's Israel, the northern tribes, no longer even a nation. They're under the rule or the governorship of the Assyrians. But there are godly people who have been able to come and gather at this Passover. We had talked last week about this a Passover that Hezekiah had instituted in the days before Manasseh. And it says, compared to the grand Passover, when people counted up the body count, the animal count, to us, this is it's not such a pleasant thing. But when you understand what the sacrifice signified and how willing people were to sacrifice, we actually say, although it was a bloody, sacrificial sort of thing, it's actually a grand and glorious thing to have this many animals sacrificed because of the level of participation. But compared to Hezekiah's Passover, about twice as many animals were sacrificed and consumed as in that day. And the only time the amount of animals sacrificed exceeded that was the day that Solomon dedicated the temple. And so this was the most glorious celebration because Passover was, yes, Passover, but then you had this whole feast for a whole week of unleavened bread. So it was a time of religious renewal. It's a time of sacrifice, but it's a time of celebration. Such had not been seen since the days of Solomon. Well, we think we're finally off to a good start, right? We've purged all these adversaries. We've gotten rid of all these idols. We finally have Solomon's high places removed. We have this most glorious Passover ever celebrated since the days of the Samuel. But then verse 20 says this. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him. But Pharaoh sent messengers and said, what do I have to do with you, king of Judah? I'm not here to fight you. I'm here to fight the Babylonians and the Persians. I'm just leave me alone. I don't want to fight you. I have not come to fight you this day, but against the house with which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. So do not meddle with God, who is with me, lest he destroy you. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so he might fight with him, and did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am severely wounded. So his servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died. And he was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. And we can imagine, as it says, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Even Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. And to this day, all the singing of men and women speak of Josiah and their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. And that's the end of Josiah's reign and leadership over Israel. Such a high and such a beautiful, such a glorious place to be And it just comes to that over something so foolish and so stupid. To go out into battle against a guy who wasn't even trying to fight with you. And to be killed. And we're not sure how, but clearly God was speaking through Pharaoh. And Josiah was not supposed to be engaging in battle with Pharaoh. But he went anyway, in disguise, just as a former king of Israel had done, and was killed. And so it's a very abrupt and jarring close to this Passover celebration. Why does Josiah go fight with this Pharaoh? We're not told why. We see the renewal happening. We see things getting better. We see even some of the tribes and some people from the tribes gathering together. So it must have been this grant. There must have been a sense of momentum. Like, we are making progress. The nation's being rebuilt. And you know, here comes Pharaoh. I'm just taking some educated guesses here. We're making progress. The nation's being rebuilt. We're getting some spiritual renewal here. And here comes Pharaoh. Let's keep Pharaoh out of our land. Okay, Pharaoh doesn't belong here. Let's not let him pass through. He's not even trying to fight in Israel. He's trying to pass through Israel to get up north to fight. But maybe Josiah, in that sense of biting off more than he could chew or more than was appropriate for him, he reaches out and he tries to engage with Pharaoh. But in the end, he is killed. And that is the end of Josiah. An epilogue to Josiah's life. Three of his sons will become king, as well as one of his grandsons. They're all bad kings. Two of them reigned for only 3 months apiece. Two of them reigned for 11 years. He had done so many good things structurally. But like Joshua, his influence only lasted as long as his life. He was trying to hold back. The people were bent on idolatry. They did not have their hearts set on God. And so Josiah, as an earthly king, he can only do so much. He can make Israel renew a covenant. He can destroy these external idols, but he cannot change the heart of the people. He cannot change the heart of the people. And so his influence only lasts as long as his life. Look at Jeremiah 3 for a minute. Jeremiah's ministry began in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. And Jeremiah chapter 3 takes place during Josiah's reign, before Josiah is even dead. But we get an insight into where the heart of the people are and why God will send judgment even after all the renewal that happens in the life of Josiah. Jeremiah, it says, Jeremiah 3 verse 6. The Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. Remember, we talked last week about the high places. We throughout the Bible, we see sacrifices and worshiping on the high places. Mountains are so significant in the scriptures. And the trees, the groves, the Asherah poles, and the trees are so significant in a bad way too many times. But there, Josiah, during the days of Josiah, God says to Jeremiah, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She went up and played the harlot on every high mountain, under every green tree. Verse 7, and I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So God sent Israel into exile and destroyed the nation for her idolatry, and hoping, we know that God doesn't hope, but his desire would have been that Judah would have seen what happened and would have stopped her ways, but she didn't. So it came to pass through her casual idolatry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. And so that was the problem. Judah, the people of Judah, by and large, of course, there's some godly people, but by and large, the people of Judah, they got on Josiah's bandwagon. They followed him along. They helped destroy all these idols and high places. But their heart was not in it. They were following God in pretense. And that is why, after the death of Josiah, the nation goes into exile. And that's Josiah's legacy. The godliest man, the godliest king Israel ever had, and yet he didn't have the ability to turn the hearts of the people to God. So what can we learn from the life of Josiah? Well, the first thing that I would encourage, and I don't see a whole lot of children, the Harper kids, I see you here tonight, and there's some other young people here, but by and large, let no man despise your youth. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he inherited a messed up kingdom. His father had just been assassinated. Do not wait. It says, remember your creator in the days of your youth. Don't let anyone despise your youth. And so what I might suggest is there are some other young people here who are 16 or 20 or in that age range where you still would still be considered young, when Josiah was still taking action and still doing things. Don't let your age stop you from being a leader. No one says you have to be 22 years old to be a leader in the, among the people of God. If your heart wants to follow the Lord, follow the Lord. Identify idols. Point out those idols. Sometimes the adults need to have the idols pointed out. Sometimes parents need to hear correction. It says that in a respectable, honorable way. But it says, out of the mouths of babes, God has ordained praise. Here's a young man, 8 years old, 12 years old, 16 years old, who's passionate for God. And he's not going to let his youth stop him from serving the Lord and from being a leader. And so in this age when so many young people don't know up from down or boy from girl or anything else, you know the truth. And so don't let your age. And so I might encourage those of you who are here, maybe your grandparents, that can take the message. Tell the story of Josiah to your grandchildren who may not be here this evening. Let Josiah be an example of what it's like to be someone who stands for God as a young person in an age when everything is going the wrong way, is going after idolatry. Remember, don't wait. Don't let your youth stop you from being a leader. Another picture I see in the story of Josiah is a glorious glimpse of our own future. The celebration of that Passover is a foretaste of the great feast that awaits us. God's people will one day sit down around a feast like has not been seen maybe since the days of Josiah. Now, we won't call it Passover. We may call it the marriage supper of the Lamb. We may call it other things, but there are great feasts that await us as God's people. And as we think of how glorious that Passover might have been, as we think of the singers, as we think of the feasting, the 7 days of unleavened bread, as we think of the various tribes of God's people coming together that had been at war with each other for a long time, we're saddened today that there are too many tribes among God's people today. There are followers of God in different denominations or different political or social, have different perspectives. But one day, although we have, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, like we read this morning, God will bring us all, and all the sin will be purged from all of God's people, and we will be brought together for a grand feast, the likes of which have never been known on this earth. But lastly, I want to see, what else do we see in Josiah? We see a great glimpse of Jesus. We need someone like Josiah to lead us into righteousness. We need a king like Josiah to lead us away from idolatry. But we need a king who can change hearts. We need a king who can do more than Josiah. We need a king who can not just change the externals, but we need a king who can change the heart. You look at Jesus. Where was he at the age of 12? He was in the temple. He was leading his people, even at a young age. He was teaching his people. Now, what was Jesus doing? One of the first things we see in his ministry in John 2, he's purging the temple. One of the last things he does in his ministry, Matthew 21, he purges the temple again. Josiah will be the last best king that Israel has until the days of Jesus. You know, we mentioned his sons, his three sons and his one grandson. They didn't amount to anything, not as far as godly leadership went. But we need a king like Josiah, a king like Jesus. It's fascinating. If you look at, let's turn to 2 Chronicles 35 and 36 again. For us, 2 Chronicles is in the middle of the Old Testament. But for the Hebrew readers of the Bible, for Jesus and his disciples, Chronicles is the last book of the Bible for them. And that means that where Chronicles ends is where the Old Testament ends. Whoever put Chronicles together, whether it was Nehemiah, whether it was Ezra, they wrote Chronicles in a certain way. And so the last thing we see in Chronicles, the last significant story we see in Chronicles is Josiah and Josiah's ministry, his kingship and his rule. We get two whole chapters on Josiah. We get 21 verses, chapter 36, 21 verses. What does those 21 verses cover? That covers all the rest of the kings of Judah. It covers 70 years of exile, and it covers Cyrus' promise that the people, Cyrus' command to tell the people to go and rebuild the temple, rebuild the city of Jerusalem. That means that if you're an Old Testament reader and you're waiting, and it's 400 years of silence before Jesus comes, the last exciting story you get is the life of Josiah. That means that, you know, some of our family members have been in a Star Wars kick lately. And after you watch one minute, I've not watched hardly any of these, if any, but that leaves, there's some of these movies, they leave you on a cliffhanger. They leave you waiting for that, can you finish, or was a Pride and Prejudice recently too, where the 3-episode thing, it always leaves you right when you want to watch more, it comes to an end. And I know, for some of us, that might wait until next week to watch the next one, and you couldn't just binge and watch them all at once. But that left you on a cliffhanger. It left you till come back next Friday for the next episode, right? That's what Chronicles does for us. It leaves us on that cliffhanger. It leaves us on that grand celebration of Josiah at the Passover. And then it takes us through these 4 failed kings and this failure of and the exile, just a verse or two on the exile. And then let me read these last 2 verses of Chronicles, which is the last 2 verses of the Old Testament to Jesus' disciples and every Hebrew reader. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing and said, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." That's how the Old Testament ends in the Hebrew Bible. And I think it would be good for us to realize that. So for 400 years, although there were some historical things that happened after this was written, we get Nehemiah, we get Ezra, historically happening. But as far as where you are when you shut your Bible, your Old Testament Bible, and you wait for more revelation, this is where you're left. For 400 years of silence, you're left with Josiah, a man prophesied by name, and you're left with this proclamation by Cyrus, the only other man prophesied by name in the entire Bible, you know, foreshadowed, prophesied centuries in advance. And so you're left waiting, and you're left longing for a king to come, for the Messiah to come. And you go from Josiah, and you get 400 years of silence, and then you get Matthew's prophecy, Matthew's genealogies about the king of the Jews coming. And so we jump from Josiah, the last grand and glorious king of Judah, to Jesus, the one foreshadowed in the man Josiah. A man Jesus, the Son of God Jesus, who also, like Josiah, has wholehearted devotion to serving God. A man Jesus, a king Jesus, a divine Jesus, who was a destroyer of idols, a repairer of temples, a uniter of God's people, and a, quote, if I can say, a hero for us to follow. Someone who can inspire us, someone who can give us a passion, someone, as Pastor Roddy mentioned this morning, the king who will defeat the adversaries, unite God's people, and lead us into victory and into a kingdom that cannot be shaken and that will last forever and forever. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this night. We thank you for this relevance. We know that the people in Josiah's day, they didn't know the whole story, but you are the writer of Scripture. You're the author of history. And so what you were weaving into the life of Josiah so perfectly fits with the life of Christ, the one who would come and even as a young man would begin to lead his people into the paths of righteousness, who would be a model king. He would come, yes, he would serve, he would be the suffering servant, but ultimately he would rule and he would reign. He would unite his people, he would unite us into one kingdom. And one day we look forward to a feast that will have no end, a feast that we see foreshadowed in that last great Passover, a feast with our King, with King Jesus. And we pray with John, even so come, Lord Jesus. I ask in his name, amen.